Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's read all of chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine ears open, and thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if he transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, your word is now gone out to your people, and we pray that you might take it to them in that special way that brings the application of it to their hearts and minds. And we thank you that we have all things that we need for peace and godliness in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might lay hold of those things even this morning and be instructed by your word wherein we might venture to know them and to have them. I pray that the preaching this morning might be anointed by your power, and that your word might go out with power and certainty, that would give faith to your people, that God would be glorified this morning and lifted up here in this place. We ask that your blessing might be upon those that aren't here this morning, wherever they are, and that your word would go out in all the places where your name is named and your word proclaimed. Amen. Do any of you have burdens this morning? Do you? You know, when you have a burden, it turns your world upside down. It makes you bent over when you ought to be standing up. You go to bed at night and you can't sleep because you have a burden. And in the morning, you can't get up because you have that burden. You can't sleep, you can't get up. You cry when everyone else is laughing because something is funny. It weighs you down. It puts a pit in your stomach. It gives you a headache. And it makes you sigh because that burden is real. It's a real weight. It's heavy. Well, this morning we're going to look at a man that had a burden, Nehemiah, and how he answered that with prayer and fasting. We're going to continue to talk about prayer and fasting in our series, and particularly in the way that it relates to burdens. So fasting and burdens is our fasting for burdens is our theme this morning. Well, there's a lot of different burdens. There are financial burdens, and if you got a financial burden, it's even though you get up in the morning and you go to work, that knowledge that that money is already spent, already answered for, makes going to work that day a burden. That's a burden. There's no getting ahead or even really catching up. It's a burden. And there's that emotional burden, you know, that your present situation isn't very good. And like David, you would say, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away." Maybe you're burdened for a prodigal that won't listen. Or a lot of you have physical burdens. You've got these health issues that seem to linger on forever, and you never seem to get to the bottom of them. And so you're under this continual physical burden. Or maybe like Hannah, you can't have a child, and you want a child. And then there's spiritual burdens. You should be way further ahead than you are in your walk with God, and it hasn't happened. Or you're not really even sure if you're saved or not, and that's a burden for you. And you struggle on week or month or even year after year with this burden. And some of you are burdened about being single, and you haven't found anyone yet, and you don't know why, and that's a burden. So there's lots of burdens. And we're going to look at how to deal with these burdens, how to get answers for these burdens. Well, Nehemiah this morning, he's burdened. He's burdened about the people of Jerusalem in distress. And partly their own fault, it was a self-imposed slavery that they had. And the walls were down. I think it says the gates were burned with fire. And those walls represented security. So they had no security. And if you don't have security in your life, you're burdened about that. And it represents the fact that the people of Israel had lost their separation. We see the burden that came out of that some of the people had mixed marriages and children with mixed languages. The walls had come down and no separation and all the fallout from that. And there was a burden on the people of Israel. And the gates were burned with fire, and whatever that all meant. And the people, there was a reproach on the nation. They were the laughing stock. And the testimony of God, the cause of God, was a source of reproach. This was a burden. And now Satan can walk in and out of your life because the walls are down. And you might come to church and feel like you're lifted up, but you walk out and 10 minutes later, you feel the defeat in your life. And this is a burden. Well, let me suggest also this morning that sometimes some men bear burdens. That a burden can be a judgment of God. You know, Nehemiah was called to a glorious burden. He was called to raise up again the testimony of God and to raise up the cause of God and the Word of God. And this is a glorious thing to operate under, but some men, when they reject that glorious call for so long, God puts a judgment on them. It's a different kind of a burden. He says, all right, you want to live a self-centered life? Have this burden. And I've seen this where God will, he'll inflict someone with cancer. And so the rest of their life is all about fighting cancer. And so their life is concerned with their own problems. And that's an awful burden to have. My whole life is all about my own problems. And you meet these people, and that's all they can talk about, their own problems. And their life never rises above that most base cause. My life, my problems. And I'm not saying, of course, if someone gets cancer that's where they're at, because some people get cancer and somehow that cancer cracks the shell and their life actually manifests the grace of God. And that's a wonderful thing. It can go both ways. But for some people, their life is all about their burdens and it's a judgment. I think God says that somewhere in the Old Testament. I can't quote it, but every man's burden shall be his own burden. They reject God's burden for their own, and so they lived unglorious lives. Hannah wanted a child. Nothing wrong with that. It kind of consumed her, but it wasn't a selfish thing because we see that God gloriously used it for his own cause and his own name. So the burden came from God. Well, another question is, so we're saying, and maybe you're asking the question, well, I wonder if I have a burden or not. If you're asking that question, you don't. You don't. Because if you have it, you'll know it. You can't escape it. If you're not sure, you don't. You already know by now if you have one or not from what I've said. Or maybe you know when you've had one. This is getting off my theme a little bit this morning, but a lot of you have been asking me to preach on humility. Let me say this. You know, it's been real obvious. I mean, right now I can see two of your faces. I won't name names, but I mean, right now I got two of your faces before me. And it was really, really obvious that you're under a burden. If I had to use just two words to describe it, I would use self-despair. And the despair was written all over your face. Let me tell you why God does that. Why you are operating under self-despair. And that's because, and it's a humility issue, God is teaching you, in self-despair, we learn to die to self. That's the point. In self-despair, because we have a real, real, real hard time dying to self. It's just, it's a pride issue. And so when God gives us over to self-despair, and self becomes a real burden, it says, well, you know, maybe self just isn't so great to live for. And so God teaches us to die to self, to give up self, and embrace what God would have for us. And so it's a humility issue. But nevertheless, it's still a burden, and God has an answer for that. Okay. Now, let's look at what Nehemiah does about it. We'll come back to the first three verses later on, but in verse 4, his response, "And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the connection between fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. They go hand in hand. Prayer and fasting and prayer. There's a reason for that. Some of you, or maybe even all of you, know very well that how easily prayer gets pushed out of our lives. You know, we're thinking about praying, and you know, or maybe at night we think we should pray, but we're just too tired to pray. I'm just too tired right now, and I couldn't pray very well if I tried, so I'll just go to bed, and maybe in the morning I'll be refreshed, and then I'll pour myself out into prayer. Or we're easily distracted. We think we're going to pray, and then a phone call, and then a conversation, and this and that, and we never get around to it. All right, and I could add to this. You all know what I'm talking about. When you fast, you get pushed aside for prayer. See, there's a great reversal that takes place. So when I get pushed aside, then prayer gets the ascendancy. And so it's I get pushed down, and then prayer comes up, rather than the other. Rather than I get pushed up, and prayer gets pushed down. There's, like I said, it's a reversal. So the expression of fasting, it's like it's an expression of desperation. Okay, Nehemiah here, verse 4, let me just read it again. "When I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." One word summarizes this verse 4, and it's desperation. And the reason some of you have not lifted your burden is that you haven't gotten desperate enough. If you haven't fasted, you haven't gotten desperate enough. All right, the burden's still there, and you're not worried enough about it to deal with it properly. In the past, we've talked about the first two principles about fasting. We gave our first reason why, because it's really about not make God hear me, but make me hear God. And we gave the illustration of the electric guitar. And the second point was fasting is... it recognizes that at this moment in my life, my spiritual needs are greater than my physical needs. And so I address that reality with fasting. Which of those two takes the ascendancy here? The second one, I think. The second one. See, the issue here, he's not looking for direction. He knows what he wants. He says he wants to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. That's what he wants to do. And he even really knows how to do it, but God needs to provide a certain direction. God's going to take care of these things providentially. He doesn't need to figure those things out ahead of time. God will provide those things in good time. So it's not really, it's not make me hear God. That's all been taken care of. That's going to unreal itself as we read through this passage. But he is addressing the reality. He said when he finds out the news of what's going on, all of a sudden, the spiritual realities are greater than his physical needs. And he addresses that reality with fasting. It's a second reason that takes the ascendancy here. All right, so he's addressing the spiritual realities in his life with fasting and prayer. And so that's what stands out this morning. And of course, like I said, accompanied by prayer. Now, we're going to look at the prayer of Nehemiah, because it's such a model of the prayer that ought to take place when we're given over to prayer and fasting and the desperation that undermines or underlines it all. So let's take a look at his prayer here. Verse 5, he says, "And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him, and observe his commandments." Now, there's something delicious about this verse 5 that I couldn't help but to compare to another prayer in the Bible. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ gives us the Lord's Prayer and says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Now, that's a good prayer. But let me confess that I like this better than the Lord's Prayer, the way that it opens. Now, that might sound a little bit, why would you say something like that? Well, let me explain why. Because the Lord's Prayer is kind of a generic prayer for us to use as an outline at all times. But there's something delicious about a prayer that's born out of a burden. Now, Christ doesn't give us those words because we don't always pray with a burden. We don't always have a burden. So he's not going to give us burden praying when the burden isn't there. He doesn't want lip service. He doesn't want words with no heart. Okay, it's a model prayer for all times. But when you do have a prayer, when you do have a burden, notice how it changes the tone, the language in his words. "And I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven." You can taste the burden in his heart. "The great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." So if you have a burden, express it with these words. You can, like I said, you can hear the burden in his heart that wouldn't come out at other times or at all times. So there's something that's special that marks burden praying. It's got a heart in it that you might not otherwise have. All right, so that's the first thing. Second thing you'll notice is that he doesn't make his request till verse 11. So in between verse 5 and verse 11, he's doing something else. He's working up to that request. So we need to take a special note here. What's he doing between verses 5 and verse 11? What foundation is he laying to delay that before he would pray his actual request in verse 11? Well, first of all, when you are carrying a burden, you've got something heavy. And what you need to remember, first of all, is that though your burden is heavy, God is heavier. And when your life is in chaos, there's somewhere else where there's perfect order. So when we pray, we're appealing, saying, "God, that perfect order that you have in heaven, we need some of that down here on earth, because it's called chaos here. And we don't have it together. You have it up there, but we need some of that coming down here, because it's chaos down here. And the burden that I got, it's heavy, but you're heavier. And I need some of that heavy that you've got to answer to this heavy that I've got down here. And my problem's big, but you're bigger." And so this is how his prayer begins. He's going to address who God is. He says, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Verse 6, "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine ears open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned." Okay. So, first of all, we notice that he prays with burden language, and he acknowledges that God is bigger and more orderly than what they have there on earth, and he appeals for that to God. You'll notice, too, this kind of reminds us of our sermon on deliverance. If this had been a normal problem, then he would have just simply sought normal means. But it's not. We've got a deep-rooted problem here. The state of Israel was a deep-rooted problem. Because it was deep-rooted, it called for prayer and fasting. And so he doesn't just go to the professionals. Now, he's going to do it. He's going to go talk to the king eventually. But he didn't talk to the king first. He talks to the King of Kings first, and then the king. And like I said, there might be times when all the situation really calls for is to simply go see the person that's qualified to deal with the problem. But not this problem. This is a prayer and fasting problem, because there's a real mountain that needs to be moved. And he needs God to do it. All right, so next of all, he said that he's going to go with professionals, but not right away. That's the third thing. And then you'll notice that he reminds himself of God's power and his faithfulness. All right, and you can see, if you just turn to chapter 9 for a moment, we see that, again, a second time there was a call to prayer and fasting. Let's see here. Now in the 20th, verse 1, now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. So here again we see they're expressing their poverty. Just as fasting says, right now my spiritual needs are greater than my physical needs, right now we've got reproach. And they express that reproach with sackcloth and earth upon their heads. So they're expressing the reality of their present situation. And then go down to verse 6. Then even thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the hosts of heaven worship thee. So here again he's mentioning how great God is. The God is greater than anything on earth. And if you go on and read almost the rest of the chapter, it's all about God's faithfulness. He's reminding God of all the things that God has done, from the deliverance before Pharaoh in Egypt, and Mount Sinai, and all the things that God did, and how he preserved them through the 40 years in the wilderness, how he preserved them against Balaam and all the other things. So he's reminding God of God's faithfulness. That's part of our praying too, that we need to remember. Before you make your request, remind God of all his past record of faithfulness. Remember the things that God has done for you. Because that's what Nehemiah is doing regarding himself and the nation of Israel. All right, so that's that. We see that both in chapter 9 and here in chapter 1. And finally, he knows he must confess his own sins. And again, it's more of that living in your present reality. It says in 1 John that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So what would you think if somebody said, you know, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for my sins on the cross, but of course I don't have any sins, but it's nice to know that if I do, it's there for me. Okay, that person's in a living contradiction. And they're deceiving themselves. They can talk about Christ dying on the cross for their sins, but they don't think they have any. They're in a deception, and their prayer is not going anywhere. They're in a self-contradiction. So we need to live in the truth. That part of that living in the truth is acknowledging our sins, and acknowledging that our sins have brought us to the place where we're at. And he does that. He confesses the sins of the nation, the sins of his fathers, and his own sins. And you need to do that. All right. It's just simply, again, it's more of that living in the present reality. So we see all of this, fasting and prayer and sackcloth and ashes and confession of sin. It's God desires his people to live in the truth. And was it Psalm 51:6? Thou desirest truth after the inward parts. All of these things are just truth after the inward parts that God seeks from his people. Now notice the next thing that he does. And let's see, that would be point number six. To state it irreverently, he's taking God's word and throwing it back in his face. Now, I'm not going to put it that way. Somebody else put it that way. I won't put it that way. But he's praying God's word back to him. He's reminding God of what he has said. Not just what he's done, but what he has said. And I believe he's quoting, I didn't check the reference myself. I think it's Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5. Let me just check that real quick. Deuteronomy 30. Let's see. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Then the Lord thy God will turn the captivity and have compassion upon thee, and return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and thence will he fetch thee. And also, verse 5, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy father possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. So there's the blessing part. He will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. All right. And it actually goes on. I see that more blessing is promised and things like that. Okay. And, verse 7. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee. In fact, if you read the rest of Nehemiah, you see Nehemiah praying that. And he's calling for these curses on their enemies like Tobiah and Sanballat and them. So some imprecations praying. All right. So he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30, the first five verses or so, and reminds God of it and says, you know, remember God, you said that, and we know from our own experience that when we even do this with men, when somebody says something to me and I want them to do it, I remind them of that. He said, well, you know, you said you would do this, and I did this part, and you said you would, and that has very, very strong weight with men. Men don't want to contradict something that they said. Oh, yeah, well, I did say that. Yeah, I did. Yeah, okay. Now, if that argument carries with men, how much more it would carry with God, who's even promised to put his word above his name. So point to six, he is reminding God of what he has said. And then obviously making this point, you need to know what God has said. If you're going to remind God what he said, you need to know it. So you need to know your Bible, is what we're saying. So remind God what he is obligated to do. Okay. Now, and then finally, of course, in verse 11, he makes a request. Now, he doesn't get his answer right away. So look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now, I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. The main point you need to know is that the chapter starts out in the month Chisel, which is in chapter 1, verse 1. But the answer comes in Nisan, chapter 2, verse 1. That's about a four-month span. That's basically saying like from November to March. So it took 4 months to get an answer. And there's a lot of speculation about why that four-month period. My only point here really is that his answer doesn't come right away. And we see that he's sad in chapter 1, verse 4, right away. He's sad in Chislow, and he's still sad in Nisan. So he's got this weight he's carrying for 4 months. And when the king discerns it, when he finally comes before the king something that causes him to act as that cupbearer, the king discerns his sadness and asks him about it. So why the 4 months? Well, I don't know if I know that for sure. One reason that was given was that there were wars breaking out in Syria, and so God waited for a lot to happen so that when Nehemiah made his request, that the king had an advantage of having an outpost in Jerusalem. And so there was an advantage of the king that didn't exist 4 months earlier. I don't know if that's true or not. That was one reason that was given. But let me give us some reasons, some other reasons, why I think that are scriptural anyways. That God may let you wait for a while. One reason is that Sometimes we don't appreciate answered prayer until we've borne long with the problem. So that's the reason why. Nehemiah would not have appreciated the answer he got from God if he hadn't been with the burden for 4 months. And if we don't appreciate the answer, we may not actually even make good on the answer. Well, the answer that we get from God will only be short-lived. And so to make sure that we really appreciate the answer when we get it, God lets us bear a long time with the problem. You know, some of you are praying, for example, for a husband or a wife. And if maybe God has a husband or a wife for you, but to make sure that you really appreciate the husband or wife when you get it, he's going to let you go a long time without. So that's one reason why. And he doesn't want you to take that answer lightly. So that's one reason why. Another reason is that not if I can read my writing. Oh, wait. Okay, here's the other reason why. What I did last night and this morning was, you know, I should read the rest of the whole book of Nehemiah rather than just keep myself to chapter 1. So I did that. And in chapter 5, you can just turn there for a moment. I believe that we won't take the time to read it, but in chapter 5, if you read like the first 5 verses, we read that that the people, it wasn't just Nehemiah that was in burden for the people. It was the people themselves were in burden. There was all kinds of burdens. Some of them were burdened by taxes. Some of them burdened by famine. Some of them by tribute. Some of them by mortgage defaults. Some of them have lost their lands. And some of them have lost their sons or their daughters as slaves. So there are all these bondages and burdens by the people. And I think what God wanted to do is that before Nehemiah could really be the man that delivered these people, he needed to bring him into association with the people he was delivering. You know, we would want, you know, the things that we're seeking deliverance for, we want someone that can truly associate with us, somebody who's bearing our burdens with us. And we don't just want someone, some outsider that knows nothing about us or doesn't really associate with where we are or who we've been. And so God lets Nehemiah bear all those burdens with these people. And he can appreciate who they really are. And so I believe that that's another thing. So there's a real association with the people he's going to serve. So that's another reason why. That stood out in my mind as I was reading Nehemiah this morning, last night. Okay. And you know, it's just like our sermon on deliverance. Elisha didn't deliver the boy from death until he associated with that boy's death by getting on him and mouth to mouth, face to face, hand to hand. Or these kind of things cometh out, but by prayer and fasting. Unless we make ourselves miserable and associate with their miserable, we won't deliver them. And so God was saying, I'm going to use you to deliver these people from bondage, but you need to be a part of their bondage. And so to deliver them, he enters into their bondage. So that's the point. Okay. And then finally, let's go back to verse 11 here. He says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now mine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. Now, in this way we see that Nehemiah was more excellent than the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah, they both, like Nehemiah, was consumed with the cause of God. They wanted to do good for the people of God, wanted to deliver the people of God from the present situation. But Elijah had that martyr's complex that said, I and I only. It's just me, and there's nobody else. Okay, Nehemiah was above that. He says, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. He knew he wasn't alone. He knew that there were others out there. And he didn't know who they were, but he knew they were there. And so he was above Elijah the prophet in that way. And when we take on that martyr's complex, we separate ourselves from those we ought to be together with and who those we ought to be working with. So avoid that martyr's complex and join hands with those that you ought to be joined with. And otherwise, you're going to separate yourself. You're going to be kind of that bigoted complex. And think more of yourself than you ought to. And I think Elijah suffered some fallout. Even though he did a great work, he suffered some fallout for that. And he had to be humbled for that. And that didn't happen to Nehemiah. All right, so this is some of the ways that we ought to pray. Not only did he believe there were others praying, but he valued their prayers. He valued the prayers of others. And just like Abraham valued the prayers of Lot. Now you might think, well, Abraham was way above Lot, and he's my brother in the Lord, but I don't think he has much to offer. I don't really have a lot of use for Lot. But you know what? Lot, by his prayers, delivered one small city. Abraham never did. Lot got something that Abraham didn't. So God honored the prayer of Lot. As compromised as he was, and as much fallout as there was in his life, still, Lot delivered one small city by his prayer. Abraham didn't. So even those of you that are compromised, we value your prayers anyways. Pray them. We want them. And maybe you'll deliver even a small city by your intercession. All right. And he says here, who desire to fear thy name. Well, there's a lot that ought to be said about desire. I'm going to suggest this morning that there's no real religion without real desire. Now, this church tends to emphasize the spirit side of religion, the choice side of religion, and that's good too. Because we know that the sluggard desires and has not. Because the sluggard takes a desire and doesn't go anywhere with it, doesn't do anything with it, and he doesn't have. But still, he doesn't just say here, those that fear thy name, but he says that who desire to fear thy name. And we want that desire authoring the actions that follow. Desire is real, and we want that desire. Because if you don't have that desire, then you may be acting from two insufficient or false motives. One is just custom. Well, we go to church because we just always go to church. My dad went to church. My grandpa went to church. I just always go to church. And it can be shown that there's nothing in that kind of action. In fact, people in every religion act on that principle. Muslims act on that principle. Mormons act on that principle. There's nothing in it. And some other act on the principle of dread because they dread not to. And so their actions are a slavish bondage sort of action. And it can be shown that doesn't avail with God either. And that the gospel is granted for people who are acting under bondage. It's not, it's an answer to those people. It's not in accordance with them. So two false motives. So we want that desire. And to pray for it. If you don't have the desire, then that's where you can begin. Pray for a desire that will author your actions. Now, let me see if there's anything else I wanted to see here in the chapter beginning here. I want you to see for a moment that Nehemiah had that desire. You know, you would have thought that when these brethren from Jerusalem had showed up in Shushan, that of course they had a story to tell, and they would have said, "Oh, hey, there's Nehemiah. I know, we know he'll want to hear our story. Nehemiah, have you heard the bad news? The gates are burned, the wall is down." That doesn't happen. They never got that out. Because before they got that out, Nehemiah was asking them. He says, "I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem." And then they said to me, "Well, since you've asked, we'll tell you. The remnant that are left of the captivity, they're in the providence and the great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also was broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Okay. Nehemiah was living in Shushan, but his heart was in Jerusalem. And that's a real, real important lesson for us. I'm not really that concerned this morning where you are, but where is your heart? You know, some of you have talked about going on the mission field and being missionaries. And yet I'm forced, in the light of this passage, to ask that question. Many years later, you're still not in the mission field. And I would suggest that maybe it's because your heart was never really there. That's why you're not there today. When I was still living in Wausau, there was a couple, a young couple, married couple, and they were excited about going on a short-term mission trip, but they never went. Some technical glitch that just stood in their way, and so they never went. And I remember when they were telling me why they weren't able to go, some technical glitch. I thought, well, if that was all it took to keep you from the mission field, it's no wonder you never went, and you never will go. And if that's all it takes to keep you away, then you were never worth anything if you had gone. You might as well have not gone, if those are all the kind of reasons that will stop you. And a couple of years ago, I met somebody that knows that couple. And I asked them how they were doing, and they gave a report that went like this. They said, well, speaking of the wife, they said, she's not growing. And the man, I think it's still in his heart to serve the Lord, love the Lord, but he's worldly. He's caught up in the world. He's in the world. And I guess. So these were where their heart really was, in the world, not growing, and their heart never really was in the mission field, and that's why they never went. And maybe some of you, that's where you're at. Yeah, you're here, but are you in the mission field? Is that what you're talking about? You would sort of expect that if you're not in the mission field, that's what you always be talking about. And if you're not always talking about it, well, that's because your heart's not there. No wonder you're not there. No wonder you're not going either. And you never will go. All right. Now, it says here, confessing your sins. You know, maybe I'll confess some of my own sins. You know, when I look at Dan O'Connor and what's going on with him, I guess the thing that concerns me the most about myself is my failure to lay hold of, maybe this is a proverb that maybe I would have come up with, or it's not original with me, but I've heard it before. And that's the one that says, strike while the iron is hot. It seems like I have a failure of striking while the iron is hot. And what I mean by that is this. I'll know that, I'll be at home, and all of a sudden, just a sense will come over me, you know, I should pray. I feel like God's calling me to intercede in prayer right now. And for the dumbest reasons, I don't. As if God were another client or customer in my business. I go, hey, God wants to talk to you. That's wonderful. Let me see. I'll pull him out on the roster. Let's see. I've got to get that. And then I see. I want to listen to that sermon. And then I want to read that book. And then, yeah, talk to God. Okay. He's on the roster. Good. We'll get to that today even. And somehow it seems like when I finally get to God, and God's not there anymore. And you know what? The scripture that's come to my mind lately, the Bible talks about being single and being married. What is one of the things that the Bible talks about being singled? That they can wait on God. What's the words? What's the Bible word use? Without distraction. Okay. Now, if you're married, you have an excuse. Because if the baby's crying in the other room, you can't wait on God without distraction. Because you got to go tend to that crying baby. And God knows that. But that's just one of the faults of being married. But I don't have any excuses like that. So I have failed to wait on God without distraction. And I've treated God more like a client on my roster. And God won't be treated that way. He's God. And if he wants to be first, he must be first. And he has to be bigger. He has to be made big if he's going to be big. And I just don't seem to learn that lesson very well. If I want to hear God's voice, he's saying, you need to put my voice above the voice of good books and good sermons, and above the voice of the hurriedness of the day. And a hymn that I memorized a while ago is that the song, Jesus Calls Us Over the Tumult. I memorized that song. And the line that always struck me the most was verse 3. In our joys and in our sorrows, let's see here, days of toil and hours of ease, still he calls in cares and pleasures, Christian, love me more than these. And the part, of course, that makes sense to me is the part that says, in our sorrows in our joys and in our pleasures. So we can understand, you know, why God would want to be the priority in life over joys and pleasures. Of course, that makes sense. That's obvious. But somehow it's in our cares and in our sorrows that we somehow would think that we were excused in those things, because, you know, we would think that we don't want to have cares. And so when we give cares first place, we're doing the right thing. But yet God says, no. I want to come first even over your cares, even over your sorrows, even first place over those things. And that's always been kind of a check against my thinking. You know, I gave you my testimony last week about there were a couple mornings, a couple weeks ago, when I had a very distinct impression of God on my mind when I woke up in the morning, and a message from God after the book of Job. You know, God's sealing up some thought in our dreams. That because the way of man is not in man, but to deliver him from pride. I think that was in Job 32 or 33. And I talked about how when I got up, I wrote those thoughts down on a paper, and then kind of forgot about that paper, and then lost that paper and couldn't find it. After I preached all that, it turns out that I said, you know, I prayed to God, I would really like to find that paper. You know, and what I had done was I had cleaned up the house, and I had a couple of garbage bags down in the basement. Where I'd thrown away a bunch of papers and I was going to use it for kindling, for fire building. I said, you know, I should go back. And I went downstairs and I pulled those orange back up the stairs and dumped them out. And I'm going to find that paper. And I still haven't got. I found something. Looked like this might be it. This might be it. I even got a special clipboard so I didn't lose it. You know, and you can see that it's a sticky note stuck to an old weigh sheet. You get one of these if you weigh in at Cuzno's, you know, for a scrap load or something. And I do business with them, so sometimes if I go down there, I might take something with me. But so this is my scrap load. But anyways, so I'm not. There's two thoughts on this paper, and each thought is represented by two brief lines. So there's four lines total. The first two to the first thought. And the second two, likewise, the second thought. And I can't even read the first line. It doesn't make any sense. I don't even know what it's saying. It's like brooding respect, something like that, or broken response. I don't know. I can't read it. And so it's brooding respect, promises don't. I don't know what that's saying. If we get any Daniels or Josephs out there, and God gives you, you're an interpreter of dreams. You can talk to me afterwards. We need some Daniels and Josephs to stand up here and be that messenger for me. So brooding respect, promises don't, whatever that means. I haven't figured that out yet. Now, the second one, I can give you all the words, but I still don't understand the context of the application. It says, think upon God, a sinner not knows himself, salvation seems easy. That's a great thought, but I'm not exactly sure why. And I'm not even for sure this is the paper, but it might be. So we're scrapping here, but I want to take it as serious as I can. So I've been saying, you know, making this prayer, is this it? Well, anyways, so you can pray that. But again, this is kind of a testimony to just shyness on my part. Again, I did not take. But this was a failure on my part. I should have made good on these thoughts when I got them. And I let the cares and the busyness of the day set that aside. And so, like I said, so I'm going to confess my sins. Those are my sins. And I don't know what yours are, but God help all of us to seek His face, pray for revival, pray for missions, and get our burdens answered. And strike while the iron is hot. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your clear word this morning. And we pray for the grace to make you the big God that you are, to live in the reality of who you are and what we are, even by prayer and by fasting and by priorities, that we might have your grace and your power in our lives, that we might get the answers to the burdens that we carry, that we might have that high privilege of bearing your burdens rather than the miserable baseness of living in our own burdens and our own self-made problems. And that we might know that great joy of having your power and your grace in our lives, that we might be a blessing to you and a blessing to others. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.